Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Warnings about the desire to be rich, like, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And we note that the emphasis here is on the desire to be rich, not simply the status of wealth, but the desire to be rich. But that desire in the heart to become rich, it can be very problematic. It is problematic. And so we get this warning, and it strikes at our hearts. And so we see the warning. We know that riches can be corrupting. But then we also see in the Bible that riches are a blessing from God, as here with Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And that was a lot. Now, today's sermon is not about money per se, but it is about acquisition. It's about the acquisition of wealth. It is about riches in the best sense of that word. It's about the kind of treasure that our Lord himself pursued and acquired. And the Lord himself enables us to also pursue and acquire these treasures. So let me put it in a succinct charge to all of us. Acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. Acquire a wealth that does not have with it grief by running after the Lord and seeking first his kingdom. There is a wealth that brings great sorrow. It brings many pains. It brings difficulty and even torment. Many people have run after riches in this world only to find themselves more miserable, more despairing, more hopeless in life. There is a wealth that brings great sorrow, but there is also a wealth that is blissful and delightful and has no regret attached to it. And that is what we're after. Today we return to the book of Proverbs, mostly written by King Solomon. And it was 3 years ago that we went through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Today we begin to proceed through the rest of the book. And it may help us to understand the Proverbs to note that this part of the book of Proverbs, from chapter 10 on, it moves on, it builds on the foundation that was laid at the beginning of the book, which is especially Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And that foundation is summed up in verse 7 with this passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is the powerful fundamental of knowledge, wisdom, and skill. You must reverence the Lord if you want to understand the shape of reality. And after that foundation, Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, they're full of longer discourses from a father to his son or sons, and from Lady Wisdom to the youth. And they are glorious chapters. We had a wonderful time in those chapters. When we reach chapter 10, we no longer have these long speeches like we had in the first 9 chapters. Instead, we have just stanzas of wisdom, usually a couple of lines at a time. Sometimes they compare, sometimes they're parallel, sometimes they contrast. And if we're not careful, we'll conclude that these stanzas, these sayings, these two verse cola are simply random. But with a bit of attention and study, we can see patterns and themes. And the overall effect of reading the book, if you've ever read the book of Proverbs, is dramatic. It is life-changing. It is remarkable, powerful, deep, soulful wisdom. Somehow, reading the book, it's far more effective and profound because of the way it's laid out. The truths are interwoven and come more like waves than they do like a line of reasoning. More like waves than linear thought. And it makes it harder to preach. And so, A, you could feel bad for me, and B, I could set your expectations lower in this way. If it goes well, you're amazed. No, seriously, it's a little challenging to preach because of this. But as always, we're going to trust the Lord for the outworking of his grace in us, right? And today we begin, and we begin with that charge to acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. We're going to seek the Lord's blessing, and by seeking his blessing, we're going to acquire a wealth that is not attended by regret. And today we're going to look at four ways to acquire that sorrowless wealth, four ways to seek the Lord's blessing. The first way is to recognize righteousness as a true treasure. Recognize righteousness as a true treasure. Imagine a happy young family, father, mother, and two boys. Father loves his family and leads them well, orienting them to the Lord through God's word and the church. As the boys grow, a clear difference between them emerges. One of the sons is inclined to the things of the Lord and takes responsibility seriously. The other is ambivalent to the things of God and sometimes even mocks. He doesn't fear God, and he tends to take responsibility lightly. And as we turn to the text, you're going to see these sons introduced immediately. The picture of the wise son and the foolish son is meant to be seen throughout this chapter, and really all of Proverbs. And to take it a step further, the fool in Proverbs is not someone who is simply ignorant of certain facts. The fool in the Proverbs is godless. He's unbelieving and rebellious. He is ignorant, but his ignorance is connected to his character, to his volition and will. The one who does not fear the Lord is the fool and has no holy reverence for him. So as I read chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, keep an eye out for the two sons and get a sense of them. Here we go, Proverbs chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. You see the wise son, and you see the foolish son. The continual contrast will cause us to see the right way clearly and to navigate life with skill. When it comes to the family in our text, we can assume that father and mother are wise. In other words, they fear the Lord. Not all fathers fear the Lord. Not all mothers fear the Lord. Some fathers are evil. Some mothers are evil. But generally speaking, parents love their children and want the best for them. This is true of the Christian, but it's true of, generally speaking, all people. This is a common grace of God. And to a good degree, you can still find it in our culture, even though our culture has lost its mind in so many basic things. This is the shape of reality. God gave you and me, he gave us to father and to mother. He gave us life, and he gave us specifically, providentially, to a man and a woman. Therefore, it is generally righteous to make father and mother proud. And it is generally shameful, hear me now, it is generally shameful to make them grieve. It is part of the responsibility given by God to the children of a father and a mother. And you cannot escape this moral evaluation by God of our lives. And this flies in the face of a culture that loves to promote the potential of the individual. A culture that basically says your parents have no claim on you. They should expect nothing from you. After they poured themselves out for your survival and well-being, you can count them as sort of accessories to your life. That's what the world continually bangs the drum on about. But that is not the way God made it, or God views it, or God revisits it in his word. It's like the culture thinks that individuality eclipses God's design of the family. That is not the way it is. What you and I turn out to be reflects on our parents. We are supposed to bring them honor and joy. We are not free to simply blow off the responsibilities God has given to us as children of a specific father and mother as if they don't matter. God gave us those responsibilities. We can't blow them off as if God didn't give them to us, as if God didn't connect us to them. And let me add, it is hard to surpass the joy of delighting in your adult children. When your children bring you joy, it is a delight, and every God-fearing parent knows that if there is joy coming from their adult children, it is only by the grace of God. No godly parent would deign to boast of all their skill in parenting. And see, it's my skill in my parenting that has equated into the joy that I have in life. Now, none of us would say that. Everyone would say, no, it's only by the grace of God. But it is a great joy. It is one of the great delights of life. And you can, by the grace of God, give this gift, this joy, to your parents. And you should view it that way. And see that as part of the life that God has given to us. Part of bringing that joy to parents, or not bringing that joy to parents, is in the way a child approaches work and provision. Verse 4 commends diligence. Diligence, it says, makes rich. Knowing that your adult children have good provision brings peace to the heart of the parent, brings joy through the peace that it brings to the heart of the parent. If they have poverty, on the other hand, that brings anxiety and sorrow to the heart of the parent. And so, diligence is called for in work. Diligence must be employed. On the other side of diligence is a slack hand. The proverb calls it a slack hand, a hand that is loose with work, slow to work, or sloppy with work. A slack hand brings poverty. Why? Well, that's easy enough to figure out, because no one wants to hire someone who is slow to do their work, who is sloppy in doing their work. You see, how we work is a character issue. Diligence is a character issue. And the character we need to work effectively is not only in the diligence of it, but also the timing of it. And you could say timing is part of the diligence of it. So for the farmer, for instance, when the time has come for harvest, that is not a time for rest. I have never really been around the farming life myself, but I've heard from farmers and been a little bit around farmers, and I know that they're among the hardest working people on the planet. And at harvest time, There's no time for rest. They can't just say, I'll harvest later, because the crop will rot and be wasted. And any work that had been put into it will be wasted. See, we're called to not only go to the work and put our hand to the work and not be sloppy with the work, but be diligent with the work. But we're also supposed to do the work when it's time to do the work. If we let the crop rot, we bring shame. But if we harvest in due season, we bring joy and life. There's a choice to be made here. Let us choose diligence in all we're called to. The Lord will give us grace to do so. And we will be sons in Him that make the Father glad. Remember what He said about Jesus. Remember this. The Father said about the Son on a couple of occasions, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Even in this, Jesus was an example to us. He brought joy to His Father through respect and submission and obedience to the very end. And we are to bring joy to our fathers as well as our Father in heaven. Now in Christ, the Lord will say the same about us. In Christ, the Father will say the same about us because we're in Christ. And so, when He looks at His Son and He's pleased because we're in Him by faith, through faith, by grace, He's pleased with us too. But look again at verse 2 now. I'll put it on the screen. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Now you might expect us to say, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but treasures gained by righteousness are profitable. Or something like that. You might expect the statements to be completely parallel, but instead we get this delightful depth of meaning along with the revelation of God. You see that righteousness is substituted here for treasure. Right here in the verse. So that's why it says treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. It's like treasure delivers from death, but that treasure is righteousness. And that is the great treasure. Righteousness is the great treasure. Treasures gained by wickedness will not ultimately save you from death, but righteousness does save us from death. And this proverb is more true than the author could have possibly understood, though we know that God is a real author and He inspired the human author to write it. And it's true. It was true when He wrote it, but it was more true than he could ever know because Jesus didn't come till many years after this was written. We know that none of us are righteous before the Lord. We know that our own righteousness is like filthy rags. We all have sinned in many ways. God help us and God forgive us, and He has in Christ Jesus. But Jesus, the righteousness of God, has delivered us from death by bearing our sin and shame on the cross. And by trusting in Jesus, we are now, can you believe it, counted as righteous. We have the treasure of righteousness. Not based on our own good merits. We're not counted righteous on the basis of our own good merits, but on the basis of Christ's. God then declares us righteous in Jesus Christ, and we are delivered from the final death that will come in the judgment of God. We have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We should hold that righteousness as the greatest treasure. So acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. And one way to seek the Lord's blessing is to recognize righteousness as a true treasure. Make it our goal. Let me go after that treasure. But another is to practice life-giving speech. Practice life-giving speech. The Bible has a lot to say about our speech. Christians are to mind their words. We are to mind our words more than other people. James, when he writes in the book of James, He talks about how difficult it is to tame the tongue. It's easier to tame a crocodile. It's easier to tame a wolverine than it is to tame. It's easier to tame your child than to tame the tongue. The tongue is hard to tame. But we are called to bring it under self-control by the grace of God. Righteousness and wickedness are bound up in speech. Remember what Jesus said. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. The picture of the two sons remains in effect throughout this chapter. So as I read verses 6 to 11, note what is really in the heart of the foolish son. Take a look at what's in his heart. And we're going to see it work out in his speech. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Do you see what is really in the heart of the foolish son? Did you pick it up? Verses 6 and 11 have the exact same second stanza. And that second stanza says, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Now that's an interesting phrase. It doesn't entirely surprise us that violence is in the heart of the wicked, right? That makes sense. And we should expect that. But what's helpfully revealed here is that the violence inside of the wicked is hidden. How is it concealed? How is it hidden? How do the wicked hide their violence against God's people? And we're meant to understand they want to be violent against the righteous, against God's people. How do they hide their violence? They hide it with their mouths. They hide it by their speech. I'm listening through Eric Metaxas's Martin Luther. It's included in my Spotify subscription. There's some great Audible books on there. And one of the scenes in Luther's life is the first time he's called to answer for his 95 theses. There's a couple of rounds of him having to go before an Inquisition. And the first time he's called to answer for that, those 95 theses that, by the way, had rocked Germany. When he gets there, an ambassador of the Pope offers himself as a kindly, caring mediator between Luther and the cardinal that Luther had to go before, had to answer to. But of course, when Luther made it clear that he would not recant unless he had been shown his error, that kindly mediator flew into a rage and was done with Luther. Now, to be clear, in this Inquisition, Luther is legitimately in danger of being condemned a heretic, of being arrested and whisked off to Rome in a moment, and there's evidence that appears that that's exactly what they were going to do. This is where he snuck out. Somehow, we don't quite know. He snuck through the wall of the city, either over it or through a small door. He's in danger of being condemned, arrested, whisked off to Rome, and burned at the stake. That was a very real possibility for him. But that mediator who presented himself as so warm and caring and fatherly, he no longer cared. See, his initial words were concealing the violence inside of him. There's another repeated phrase in this section, and you can see it in the second stanza of verses 8 and 10. Verse 8 says, the wise of heart will receive commandments. Well, here's the second stanza. But a babbling fool will come to ruin. A babbling fool will come to ruin. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. And we get the picture of the righteous son, listening more than speaking, not becoming defensive, not reacting, not disrespectfully interrupting. We get the picture of that righteous son. He's listening more than he's speaking. He's taking the instruction and direction of his father to heart. He listens. He makes whatever internal adjustments necessary to get his thoughts, feelings, and words in line with the command of his father. He doesn't start charging his father, doesn't start defending himself. He just, okay, that's not what I want to do. Okay, but he makes the adjustment, but that's what needs to be done. This is what where I need to honor. This is where I bring joy instead of sorrow. And he makes the internal adjustments. And he obeys. That's righteousness. When God speaks, we adjust, we listen, we obey. But the rebellious do the opposite. They are full of babbling. The idea of babbling is that they're not listening. But instead, they're immediately full of words and erupting from the inside with all of their objections and defenses and why this isn't fair and why it's wrong. And this combination of ignorance and words, of not listening, not understanding, but speaking, is stupefying. Meaning, it makes them stupid. Because they're babbling. They're not acknowledging the status of the situation, that this is their father and he's calling them to a certain thing, and instead they're throwing all that out the window and telling all the reasons, all the whys, all the objections. I'm tired, I don't want to do it, I've got other things to do, this is not fair. So instead of listening, they run their hearts in their mouths. Instead of seeing the wisdom in the command, they make themselves foolish with self-justification. But verse 11 tells us the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The righteous listen to the word of God. They listen to his commands. They listen to his precepts and principles and his ways. They learn what he's like. And then they're able to teach them to others. They give life to others. They give life to others with their example. They give life to others with their teaching and instruction. They give life to others with their encouragement. They give life to others with their exhortation. They give life to others even with their rebukes. And they're line drawing. They teach others righteousness. They even can teach others with the repentance. David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, part of his prayer of repentance was this. Do you remember this from Psalm chapter 51? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's throwing himself on grace. Look what comes out of him next. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He's a transgressor. And sinners will return to you. He's a sinner. He's a transgressor who's repenting. He's a sinner returning to the Lord. And he's saying, uphold me in your grace. And I will do this for others. I will show them your ways. I will be life-giving in my speech toward them. Everyone who has received the grace of our God and our Savior Jesus has a knowledge and a testimony that is a fountain of life. Literally, when you bring the words of God into the world with your example, with your life, with your heart, with your mouth, within the righteousness of our Christ, you bring life into the world. That's significant power. That's why it's so important to stand on truth. It gives you more opportunity to bring life into the world. Let us practice bringing life into this world through the words given to us by in the revelation of God and in the grace of our Lord and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. We're seeking the Lord's blessing by recognizing righteousness as a true treasure and by practicing life-giving speech. And we also want to seek the Lord's blessing by leaning into transformative love. Lean into transformative love. Our words can be life-giving in a truly powerful sense. And what is inside of us can also have a powerful effect in the world. So our words can, but even what's inside of us, what drives us, what motivates us. As I read verses 12 through 21, look for a mention of love and look for a mention or two of hatred. Look for love and look for hatred. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 12. Proverbs 10, 12 through 21, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. As we read that portion, I'm sure you see some of those repeated themes coming through. They come in waves, some small and some big. And you probably see that these themes are related. They're connected. Wisdom begets wisdom and leads to more wisdom. And guess what? So does foolishness. Foolishness begets foolishness and it adds to foolishness. We see in our text, we see speech ethics, and we see teaching on wealth and poverty. We recognize that listening is better than speaking. We see other themes. There are so many glorious truths to meditate on. But for now, consider the role of hatred. Consider the role of hatred. Verse 12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife. Before sin came into the world, there was no strife. Can you imagine a world without strife? We are headed there, by the way, in the new heavens and new earth. But for now, we can only imagine it, right? The hippie communities sought that kind of harmony. Some people still do today with different utopian efforts. But the hippie communities sought that kind of harmony in the 60s and 70s and even the 80s. But it was not to be found. Now, if you ever saw that movie, I forget the name of it, that portrays the beginning of Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapel movement with Pastor Chuck Smith, you saw the idea of a hippie community portrayed in there. And one of the ugly underbellies of these utopian efforts was, and I should add, of course, it was of course, that these efforts at a lack of conflict and strife of utopian society of complete harmony, these efforts, they would become the most outrageous examples of tyrannical authoritarianism you can imagine. There was one or a couple personalities that lorded over all of the rest. Of course, this has to be. Why? Because if you pretend to have perfect unity in a fallen world, you are a straight-up liar or a fool. You cannot have it in this world. It is fallen. And that is why some cynicism is necessary for the Christian to live uprightly and wisely in this world. Not to be a cynic formally, of course, but if we have a grasp on reality as God has revealed it to us, we're not going to be naive dupes in this world. We're going to understand the shape of reality, and we're going to be able to call out nonsense when it's happening. You see, with sin comes hatred. And how do we know there is hatred in the world? Well, look at the strife that's in the world. Conflicts reveal that there is some hatred there. We are conflicted internally. We're conflicted internally with God and the righteousness he calls us to, and therefore we are conflicted with one another. Hatred stirs up strife. It's why the apostle writes that before Christ, he went about hating and being hated. Now, that we have Christ, we have that conflict resolved. We're no longer at odds with God. We're not conflicted with God, although we still battle the flesh and the temptation of sin. And so there is some conflict internally. Now, this works, this conflict works in both directions. So if someone hates you, we end up in strife with them. But if you hate someone, you end up in strife with them. You see, it works both ways, whether the hatred is coming out of you or it's coming toward you. Hatred brings strife. God help us, and God forgive us. We've all had strife with others. We've all wrestled with hatred toward others. That's why the Lord calls us to forgiveness and to not hate our brother or sister. But we look at this and we can see, for instance, in verse 13, it says, a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. So the fool who rebels against God ultimately lacks sense. And with that senselessness, that foolish senselessness who's coming out of rebellion against the Lord, that causes strife between the discipliner and the one who needs the discipline, whether that's God and us or whether it's a parent and a child. There's strife there brought about by the foolishness of the foolish one. Now, hatred brings about strife, but love does the opposite of hatred. Instead of bringing about strife, it brings about peace. Hatred looks for the weakness in another and exposes it and exaggerates it and shines the brightest light on that weakness. Have you ever been guilty of ruminating on a conflict, and in particular that person you're in conflict with, and ruminating over their weaknesses? You know what you're doing when you're doing that? You're looking for their weaknesses. So you can say, there it is. That's the real problem with this person. And then the temptation is to exaggerate it. Unfortunately, I've been in environments where someone is bringing charge against another, and in their mind, the charge that they're about to bring just proves that this other person is just the worst monster on the face of the earth. They roll it out, and it has been running around in their head for a while, and so to them, it just seems like a mountain of trouble. And when they roll it out and they say it, when you hear it, you think, actually, that's pretty common. It's not that it's not wrong, but actually, that's I'm not sure you could expect much better than that, even. That's the way that works. We ruminate. We find the weakness. We try to make it as bad as we can because there's hatred there. And then, God help us, how many times have we taken it to the next level where we've exposed their weaknesses to other people? Hatred doesn't simply want justice, you see. Justice requires disclosure. Justice requires the light to be shined. Justice requires truth. But hatred doesn't want justice. Hatred wants revenge. It desires asymmetrical damage against its opponent, or really, I should say, enemy. But love, love covers an offense. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if you have an offense with your brother, go and tell him his fault. If he listens, then you have won your brother. Consider the love of what Jesus directs us in. Rather than stirring up others to think less of our brother by telling them extensively all of his wrongs, instead, love goes directly to the person, keeping the matter as much as possible between the two of them. And in that way, love is covering offenses. Love is hoping, love is desiring, love is even expecting. Once they see that they've wronged me, they're going to want to turn from that, maybe even make restitution. Now, some may be quick to object. Does that mean that loyalty keeps us from making wrongdoing made known? Of course not. Of course not. There are many scriptures related to loving justice and to due process, including Matthew 18, which I've referenced, which goes further if that person does not listen. There are sins that need to be revealed to the whole body. That's a time for that as well. So we're not talking about a failure of accountability. We're talking about everyday life amongst a bunch of sinners that have grace and need grace. And how love does the opposite of hatred, and instead of stirring up strife, brings about peace. Our starting point is never exposure with shame and harm. Our starting point is, how do I dignify my brother and sister? How do I bring peace? How do I truly help? That is the inclination of righteousness. Many times this means overlooking, and what cannot be overlooked must be handled in a way that does not depart from love, because love covers a multitude of sins. My wife's right here on the front row, so it slipped out. Acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. What's the last way to seek the Lord's blessing that we're going to look at today and thereby gain sorrowless wealth? It's this: find pleasure in righteousness. So you recognize that righteousness is a treasure, but also find pleasure in it. We tend to think that all the fun is on the side of rebellion. There's nothing further from the truth. It is true that sin can be fun. Sin can be fun. It provides a huge dopamine hit, right? But that's not all it is. Remember what the seductress says to the foolish young man, and then what's revealed to us in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. See that? It's sweet and pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, the rotting corpse of those she had before. Dead and rotting. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The dead. That's the opposite of pleasure. You don't get any further opposite from pleasure than that. The dead. And this implies that he also is on his way to the realm of the dead. That's the opposite of pleasure. And that's just it. Wisdom calls us to weigh out the true price of sin in advance, to anticipate. Did you ever play any sports? Then you were taught to anticipate. We all learn through the course of life to anticipate. We have to learn to anticipate the outcome of our way when we pursue the pleasures of sin. It's not good. It will pain us far more than the pleasure that it initially brings. We cannot avoid the reality that righteousness is far more fun. And I know that's a bit of a trite word, but comparing apples to apples there, in the end, righteousness is far more delightful, far more enjoyable, far more pleasurable, far more fun. It's more than fun. Righteousness brings satisfaction to the human soul. So let me read verses 23 to 32. Proverbs 10, verses 23 to 32. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. In this remarkable passage, we have a veritable list of the pleasures of righteousness. And just a bit of meditation can propel us to grasp how superior these activities and outcomes are to the outcomes and activities of rebellion against the Lord. All of these pleasures are listed for us, and they're all glorious, and they're far superior to what sin and the world and the devil have to offer. And you know what's funny to think about? You know how when we were young, we hated certain foods? When my mother was making on the stove a big pot of cabbage, as a teenager, I would routinely, when that scene was going down, I routinely would make my way over to the pot and pretend to be vomiting into the pot because that's what I thought of the cabbage. My mother loved it. But now I love cabbage, and I find it delicious. And apparently it's very healthy for you. I devour it happily. The problem was never the cabbage. That was never the problem. It was me. I was too immature to appreciate this amazing food that had been provided for me. So much of life is that way. So just look again at a few of these pleasures. I'll just go through the list that's here in these few verses, these pleasures of righteousness. And let's hone ourselves. Let's grow more mature to appreciate these pleasures against the pleasures of sin that can't satisfy and won't last and will lead to destruction. See that there's nothing in the realm of rebellion that can compare to the pleasures of righteousness. Listen to these. In verse 24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. In verse 25, the righteous is established forever. In verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. In verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. In verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless. In verse 30, the righteous will never be removed. In verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. And in verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Which, by the way, is pretty handy, right? Given any situation, to have the words to speak, to bring about the best possible outcome, that's pretty great. Why would any of us invest our lives in the self-destructive train wreck that is rebellion? That makes no sense. I'd like to ask Seth to come, and we're going to sing a song in closing in just a couple minutes. Acquire sorrowless wealth by seeking the Lord's blessing. People discipline themselves and work hard for things like more money or a more fit body or a promotion or getting their world just the way they want their world. Some of those things may be good, but some of those things are pursuing wealth that is attended with sorrow. why not, even more than these things, why not seek the Lord's blessing? You see, it's something that we can know and we can have. How can I be so sure? Well, we already have it because God loved us and sent his Son. And if we trust in his grace that comes to us in his Son, if we have faith in his Son, then we know God and we belong to God. And the Father delights to bless us as we seek his blessing. When we seek his blessing, do you know what we receive? We receive treasure and riches and wealth. The world does not know of and does not understand. And we receive the wealth that is not attended with sorrow. There is no better life to live than to live the life that is blessed by God and comes to us in the grace of God in the form of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You may have noticed that I left out a verse. I was saving it to the end. It's verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. What is the point of these lives that we've been given? There is a pursuit of riches and pleasures in this world, and everyone in the world is running after those things as hard as they can, either the riches or the pleasures, probably both, thinking that both produce pleasures and riches. But that is not the way of the Christian. The riches that are acquired in the world have a sorrow attached to them. In fact, verse 2 told us that they don't even profit the person who acquires them. But the treasures that the Lord gives, that he blesses us with, there is no regret, no grief, no sorrow in them. And it's true, I've never heard a Christian come near the end of their life, never heard one, not once, ever say, I wish I had dropped this Christian thing a long time ago. No Christian resents or regrets godliness or the pursuit of Jesus Christ in their life. No Christian regrets knowing God's word more. No Christian regrets loving God's people more, loving his Savior more. No, we belong to Jesus the Christ, and he is the blessing that we want, the treasure that has come to us and that we delight in.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.